thank you, worship team. And my favorite song right now, we just sang. And we're going to look at my favorite passage, so I'm pretty happy. I could just go home right now, but we got to preach, okay? So turn in your Bibles, Philippians 2. We have been studying this great prison epistle of joy. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? A prison epistle of joy. But that's what where Paul was, and that's what Paul was writing. He himself modeled humility. In fact, in chapter 1, we looked at a passage where even though he was in prison, he used it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. He preached to everybody on the other side of the chain who was chained to him. The gospel was advancing. And then the Bible says that even others were emboldened to preach, so he was serving other people. And then some were even preaching for bad motives. Paul said he didn't care. The gospel was being preached. He had no rivalry, no jealousy when it came to the gospel. That's a true servant. Last week, we've focused on Paul's first five verses of chapter 2, where he desires to teach us to be humble. So he modeled for us. He exhorted us to be humble. And he said this, verse 5, have this mind of Christ, or this attitude of Christ. And then he told us to be united, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Being humble leads to being united. Secondly, to be like Jesus is to be humble. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, consider others better than yourselves. We're to be serving. Verse 4, not looking to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, he models servanthood. He exhorts us to serve and be humble. And then, as if to put an exclamation point on everything, he holds up Jesus as the ultimate example, the supreme example of humility, of serving. Again, verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Jesus. Have the attitude of Jesus. Wiest writes, Paul does not give all that is in the mind of Christ in these verses, but he selects those qualities of our Lord which fits the needs of the Philippians. This lack of unity, perhaps, among the Philippians become an occasion for one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament that sounds the depths of the Incarnation. Verses 5 through 11, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. There are other great ones. In fact, they're all good, right? But just some just ring so true and loud that we come back to them time and time again. This is one of those. Kohick writes that this text should take our breath away and cause us to wonder, ponder, imagine, and sing with the angels. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and strength and honor and glory and praise. The truth of this passage, when it resonates with you, will cause you to sing with the angels. Jesus, our supreme example in his... Before we get that started, I have meant to say something at the beginning of the service. As we move more normal and more normal, we now have a half sheet of paper out in the foyer. Some of you have told us you prefer taking notes on paper. I do too. So you got a half sheet for notes and some announcements, okay? So look for that, and you would not offend me at all if you went and got that right now. Jessica put a lot of work into it. So anyway, 3 points today. Jesus, our example in his humility. Look at verse 6 and 7. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, this is truly one of the great passages in Scripture. Steve Lawson writes, the greatest display of humility that the world has ever witnessed was the incarnation of Jesus, which led ultimately to his crucifixion. Here, Jesus demonstrated what it looks like to be truly humble. He himself declared that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. From a sovereign to a servant, this was the lowly role that Jesus assumed, from a sovereign to a servant. First, we note that Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, which this Greek word for form means an outward expression of an inward essence. So Jesus is the outward expression of the essence of God. He's saying that the Father and the Son have the same essence. Jesus is God. Now that's exactly what John 1, 1 and 2 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in John 10, 30, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I and the Father are one. John 14, 9 says, Jesus again speaking, anyone who has seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. He was in the form of God. Then Paul writes that even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's raised the question over the years, what did Jesus empty himself of? Well, we can say definitively that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Brian Barber writes, he did not empty himself of the possession of the deity, but of the expression of deity. Instead of expressing himself in the glory, power, and majesty of his deity, Jesus expressed himself in the humility of a bondservant. Jesus was God. He possessed deity totally and completely, but he did not see that as something he had to hold on to. Rather, he set it aside so he could express himself in the form of a man, in the form of a servant. So the scholars call this emptying. Kenosis. You really didn't need to know that word, but somebody might appreciate that. It's kenosis, an emptying. Charles C. Ryrie shed some light on what it means, this emptying. Christ didn't become any less God, but he chose not to use some of his divine attributes. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives while he was on earth. For God to become a man was humbling enough, but he was willing to go even further. Christ could have come to earth in his true position as king of the universe. Instead, he took the role of a servant. The Creator chose to serve creation, serve his creatures. The sovereign became a servant. The Creator became a servant to his creatures. And John MacArthur writes, Jesus served others more completely than any other servant or slave who's ever lived. No one can outserve how Jesus served. Jesus is our supreme example in humility and second, in obedience. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility led to his leaving the glory of heaven, taking on our inglorious form. His humility led him to be obedient to the Father, but it didn't stop there. His humility led to obedience to death on a and it didn't stop there, because it was death on a cruel, shameful cross. Steve Lawson writes, Jesus came into the world knowing full well that it would end with a shameful death. He did not die peacefully. Rather, he would suffer the worst of all deaths, the dreaded torturous death by crucifixion. He was subjected to the most gruesome kind of death known in the ancient world. This was a death so loathsome that it was reserved only for the worst criminals, and Roman citizens would not have, could ever be crucified. Yet the divine man, Jesus, would be put to death by being nailed to a Roman cross. There he would be hung naked, publicly exposed, viewed as an enemy of the empire and a blasphemer. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I mean, the riches of heaven that Jesus left to become poor like us, that we might, through his poverty, gain the riches of eternal life, the glory of heaven. Now, Jesus' death was excruciating. We dare not lessen the physical trauma. He was tortured with a cat of nine tails, struck with fists, spat upon, wore a crown of thorns, and he was hung on a cross. On the cross, he couldn't breathe unless he pushed himself up on the ledge they provided for him. He could have died easily in his weakened condition from asphyxiation, dehydration, or just his heart bursting. Jesus came from the throne of glory to a cross of shame. But worse than his physical torture, and we're not lessening that, but worse than that, Jesus voluntarily and humbly submitted to having the sins of the world placed on him. And in that moment, actually probably for about 3 hours, your sin was on Jesus. My sin was on Jesus. In fact, the Father had to look away. And Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Trinity lost fellowship for about 3 hours because of your sin, because of mine. He became a curse. When God saw him, he saw the curse of sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. John Calvin writes, this was the extreme abasement, especially when we take in view the kind of death. For by dying in this manner, he was not only covered with disgrace in the sight of men and God, he was accursed in the sight of God. And listen to Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sin was laid on Jesus. And aren't you glad that Jesus left heaven? All of us have turned aside. All of us are sinners. And he left heaven to take on a form that he might take on the nails for you and me. Jesus is our supreme example in his humility, his obedience, and lastly, his exaltation. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, such a simple word that causes us to stop, pause, and reflect on what was just said. Because Jesus, though in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore. And what comes after the therefore? Some of the greatest words ever written. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, these might be words of fulfillment from a prophecy found in Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Jesus comes, calling all to turn to him and to declare him Lord. The truth of this passage reverberates throughout Scripture, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that great passage where there's this great cloud of witnesses there to encourage us to race on. We have some runners in this room. You know about that great cloud of witnesses that said, go, go, you can do it. Well, that passage goes like this. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run a race with endurance, the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? The cross. The will of the Father. Paul was writing from a prison. What was his joy? To share the gospel, to do the will of God in prison. We don't choose our circumstances. Our circumstances can often be very difficult. But the joy set before us is to live out God's will in our circumstances. Listen, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because he went through the cross, was obedient, of course resurrected, he then was ascended and exalted to the highest place in heaven. The truth of this exaltation has caused angels to sing, and we've sung over the centuries that Jesus is Lord. Revelation 5, 11 through 14 sounds a lot like the song we sang just a while back. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, to him sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Shall the truth of Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, raising again, ascending to the right hand of the Father, has prompted worship throughout the centuries. Jesus is our supreme example in his humility, in his obedience, and his exaltation. And I was just thinking, I only wish I knew the tune to that song in Revelation 5. One day I will hear it. But I thought of another song. I do know the tune of it. And please don't reprimand me for choosing the wrong season. And please don't reprimand me how it might sound. Just, I'm in my closet right now, okay? My wife was in the first service, and she always helps me. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Stop. I know you know the next line. Now the third verse goes like this, and I'm jumping in the middle of the verse, okay? Perhaps for time, but just hits what we're singing about. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Okay, now sing it. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Don't get on to me. It's Christmas. Yesterday it was 50 degrees. So, all through the years, through singing and preaching, we have declared that Jesus died. He was veiled in the flesh. He was the Godhead, but veiled in the flesh that sinners might be reborn again. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that truth has prompted worship for generations. Now listen, if you're here today and you've never declared Jesus as Lord, never embraced the cross for your sin, for forgiveness of your sin, then we implore you and we ask the Holy Spirit to draw you into a relationship with him, because you have this opportunity before he comes back or before you die to declare that he is Lord. We can't choose our circumstances. We can't choose how long we live. But we can choose to be right for the Lord when our time comes. So I implore you, if you've never given your heart to Christ, now, today is the day of salvation. He left heaven. He left everything to give you everything that you might have the riches of heaven. Except Jesus. For those of you who are believers, I just pray that this prompts you to worship. And that you might remember as we move to a time of sharing the Lord's Supper together, that we're remembering, we're going to take a step of worship and actually take the Lord's Supper together, and then we have to live as Jesus called us to. We have to think like Jesus, live like Jesus. So, the worship team actually has a song for us, and I like to think of this song as a song of reflecting. Scripture actually says that let a person examine himself, and he, before you eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what that's saying is, we just need to come humbly before the table. Someone once told me, I don't feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Well, I don't think you're ever going to be worthy. There's only one who's worthy. But you can take it in a worthy manner by reflection. If the Lord brings anything to mind, you can ask for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember the cross. That's taking it in a worthy manner. So if you'll just take some time, we'll give you further instructions after we take some time to prepare. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for your word that just reminds us of the humility of Jesus and his obedience to you, obedience to the point of death, obedience to the point of death on a cruel, shameful, cursed cross. But therefore, because he did all of that, you highly exalted him and placed him at the name, at the right hand, and gave him the name that's above every name. And Lord, by taking the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we're going to be just kind of recommitted to saying Jesus is Lord. I mean, many already know you here, but it's the time to just say, yes, Jesus is Lord. I am grateful for my salvation, grateful for Jesus' death on the cross for my sin. And if there's anyone here who's not given their life to Christ, I pray that they would understand it. You left everything to give them everything that they might have the riches of salvation in heaven. Draw them to relationship to you. Help us as we prepare now, in Jesus' name, amen.